Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River Church. I want to welcome you to our Sunday service. It is a joy to serve this church as one of its pastor elders, and it is a joy to preach for you all this morning. If I were to ask you, who are you, what would you say? I'm not asking for your name, but who are you? What defines you? What is your identity? There are parts of our identity that are with us from the very beginning, such as being a male or female, the family and place we are born into. There are parts of our identity that the Lord puts on us as we grow up, that of a student, occupation, husband, wife, father, mother. Each of these identity labels are not simply words, but imply a whole package, a whole litany of responsibilities, expectations, relationships, life experiences that will come if they haven't already. It is the Lord's grace that these get added to us over time, am I right? For example, to be a student means there will be learning. There will eventually be homework and tests. There will be friends to make. There will be subjects that come more easily than others, and inclinations toward careers will come. To be a parent means that there will be at least one child, one being to care for until they are on their own in 18 plus years. And that phrase, care for, comes with myriad responsibilities and challenges that are always shifting and changing, knowing them, feeding them, leading them in life, protecting them from dangers of various kinds, giving counsel, helping them make choices, giving them opportunities to try and fail. And I could go on and on and on. If you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has and you have repented of your sin and have placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, we would say that being a believer, a follower of Christ, a child of God, is the most foundational, the most central part of your identity. Even though you likely came to faith chronologically after you were born, definitely, I'm sure, or possibly like me, in college, well into college, having been a student for a long time, or possibly well into adulthood, after already getting married and or having children. Even though you likely came to faith chronologically after these events, what we mean is that being a believer, a disciple of Jesus, becomes the foundation upon which all of those identity markers rest. If all our identity markers are lenses that we would look through, all stacked together, through which we see the world, and which they are, they really are. I see the world much differently as a parent now than when I wasn't, for example. Being in Christ and his disciple now becomes the first lens through which all the other lenses are looked through. Or at least it should be. And like those other identity markers, being in Jesus, being a true Christian, comes with expectations and kind of sub-identities. You are a restored image bearer of God, called to represent him in the world. Therefore, we are to live to bring glory and worship to God, not ourselves. We are to live as God would desire, aspiring to live holier lives with less and less sinful thoughts and actions. We are to nurture our relationship with God by reading the Bible and praying to him regularly. We are to unite ourselves to a healthy local church of fellow believers, where we can be known, where we can serve, where we can grow and worship corporately, like you are this morning. Finally, and one which will take most of our focus today, we are to share the good news of the gospel with others boldly. These are just some of the expectations that come with being a Christ follower and your deepest identity. We are witnesses called to testify to the beauty and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as given us in the scriptures. For the point that more disciples of Jesus Christ would be made, and therefore the name of Jesus would be glorified and magnified here in River Falls and wherever we go, to the ends of the earth. Now, where have I heard those phrases before? That is what we will see in the book of Acts this morning. We will see even more than that, and there is much joy to take joy in and get excited about in this passage, but I want you to be ready to see that you, Christian, are a witness. So let's open our Bibles to Acts 1, if you haven't already. But before I read anything, I would love it if you would pray with me. So let's pray before we get started here. Lord, I give this time to you. We give this time to you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through the revelation of your scriptures. We thank you for this, by which we know who you are, what you have done, what you are like, and what you have called us, your followers, to do, how to respond to the great things you have done for us. Lord, I pray as we delve into this scripture today that you would stir our hearts, that you would awaken us, that you would set us ablaze for you, that we would want to live more earnestly for you as your children, as your image bearers, as your witnesses. May you move this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so during the 40 days that Jesus appeared to and remained with his disciples, remember, Apostle Paul tells us he appeared to over 500 people at one point. Luke tells us this in verses 4 to 5. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, these verses introduce plenty to do with the larger conversations of the whole passage. But for now, for a moment, I want to focus on that phrase, baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is, of course, foreshadowing Pentecost, the moment when the Spirit will greatly pour out on the disciples, which we'll look at in a couple weeks from now in great detail. So for now, I simply want to explain what we believe it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I want to define it for us in the name of teaching and in the name of protecting you as one of your pastor elders. So to make it very clear, we would say baptism of or in the Holy Spirit is part of conversion. When someone becomes a believer, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit in that same moment. Something more sensational, like someone speaking in tongues or prophesying, may happen in that moment, but it is not to be expected and certainly not demanded as proof of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is helpful here. Paul writes, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body," which he says, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the only occurrence of that baptism of the Holy Spirit phrase in the Greek outside of the Gospels, when John the Baptist refers to it in speaking of Jesus, and in the book of Acts, which we see here and we'll see a couple times in the book of Acts. What this passage is making clear to us is that in Paul's mind, especially with the established church, the church is going, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the normative experience occurred at conversion. It was the thing that bringing people into the body of believers. So now in Acts, by contrast, we have a bunch of believers already believing in Jesus who then are going to be poured out with the Spirit in all this insanity is going to ensue, which again we'll talk about when we get there. But in Acts, we believe we are seeing an exceptional, descriptive moment marking the transition from the old covenant age to the new covenant church age. And that transition needed to be loud and needed to be obvious, needed to be conspicuous. God is doing a new thing in Acts with the ascension of the risen Jesus, the atonement accomplished, and the sending of the Holy Spirit to all who believe. Again, this needed to be obvious. The transition needed to be clear. Hence, what we see in Acts. It was a new thing. It was a new thing. Whereas now, that new thing is the regular thing. We are in the new covenant age. The Holy Spirit no longer needs to descend because he's already been sent. And so that's what this is meant to show us, that in one Spirit we were all baptized, meaning you, when you became a believer, you received the Spirit, just like he received the Spirit when he became a believer, and so on and so on, and that formed us into this body. Again, we believe that happens at conversion. In other sects of Christianity, especially more charismatic or Pentecostal varieties, they would argue that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an entirely separate event in the life of a believer that empowers them for ministry. So we at the River do not believe this is biblical, as it creates two classes of Christians, kind of those with and those without, or with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it just unhelpfully creates this division, this kind of classes, and that's never happens in Scripture. The goal is always to unite. And it's never seen or discussed outside of Acts. So we would say that believers at various times and places may be filled with the Holy Spirit for ministry purposes. One can be filled in a moment to teach, can be filled in a moment to preach the gospel, can be filled in a moment, maybe even to speak in a tongue or prophesy or whatever. But this can come and go and look all sorts of ways, like I just described, which seems to be more consistent with the New Testament. So, I've put our stake in the ground. I hope that brings some clarity on that subject and where we at the River land on it, if you've ever wondered or been confused about that before. So really, this was just a kind of a teaching moment on that phrase, which kind of creates a lot of confusion in the church. So, looking back in our text for this morning, now let's move on and reread the next couple verses, verses 6 to 8. So, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we've come to the end of the 40 days that the risen Jesus is with his disciples, and he is about to ascend to the Father. The apostles ask him if he will restore the kingdom to Israel, meaning finally overthrow the Romans and become a rightful, independent kingdom again. What they've kind of wanted. This is what many expected of the Messiah, especially at the triumphal entry. When Jesus came in on that donkey, that is why so many were saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when he didn't overthrow the Romans, didn't deliver as they expected him to, those words changed to "crucify him, crucify him." So now he's died, he's risen, he's in his resurrected form, he has vindicated himself, his disciples know, they believe, he's about to ascend. And the apostles are like, "So maybe this is it. Is this the moment now? You're divine, you're powered up. Is this the moment that you will restore the kingdom to Israel finally that we've been waiting for?" They're not foolish to ask this question. I want that to be clear. They're not foolish to ask this question. This is what every reading of the Old Testament, this is what everyone went to, is that this is what the Messiah would do, would be to restore the kingdom to Israel. And they seem to ask it in humility. They're not asking it in indignance. They're not asking in superiority. They seem to ask it in humility. Hence, Jesus does not rebuke. He doesn't rebuke them in this. He simply responds. And he tells them and us, because it's all the more important for us, that time of that has been set by the Father and is not to be known or searched for. That moment is a mystery. So he doesn't denounce it. He's not saying it won't happen. So keep that in mind. Again, them asking the question isn't, you're not like, oh, here's the disciples being morons again. It's not that. It's just their timing is wrong. What they want to know about is what we would call the consummation of the kingdom of God, when Jesus will visibly take his throne and presently reign in the world with his people. We, with the full revelation of Scripture, understand that this will happen when Jesus returns. They don't have that full revelation yet. They are about to see that instead of this being the consummation of the kingdom, this is actually the beginning of a new age, the church age, where the kingdom of God will advance through his children, through his believers, indwelt and empowered with himself, God the Holy Spirit specifically, faithfully declaring their testimony of what God has done as witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that sentence again. They are about to see that this is the beginning of a new age, which we call the church age, where the kingdom of God will advance through his children, through his believers, who are indwelt and empowered with himself, that being God the Holy Spirit specifically, who are faithfully declaring their testimony of what God has done as witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are to stay in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit comes, who will newly empower them for ministry in a way that they have yet to experience alongside Jesus. Then, they are to gradually make their way from Jerusalem outward into the world as witnesses to the gospel. So that is me clarifying and rephrasing Acts 1, verse 8. That is kind of me repackaging it. And Acts 1, 8 serves as kind of a summary verse of the entire book of Acts and is one of the most important proof texts for the fact that all Christians are called to evangelize, to go, show, and tell the gospel boldly. This verse really second really only to the Great Commission, which should appear here. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. His final words in the book of Matthew. Now, the main difference between this passage and ours is the thing I want to highlight here. In the Great Commission, all of the missional terms are commands. Go, make, baptize, teach. They're all commands, imperative verbs in the Greek. They are things all of us Christians are to do as commanded by Christ. And by contrast, and that not oppositionally, it just adds more to it. In our passage today, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. And at the end of Luke, which parallels this scene, Luke records Jesus saying this in Luke 24, verses 45 to 49. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's kind of similar message there. You are witnesses to these things. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And of course, that promise of my Father is the Holy Spirit. So I'm sure you see many parallels between this passage and Acts 1, 4 to 8. But again, Jesus says, you are witnesses. So as opposed to the imperative verbs of Matthew, both times in Acts and Luke, witnesses is a noun. It's a noun. It's something that Jesus' disciples are. It is a part of their identity. It is a part of our identity. It is a part of your identity and mine. Just like we talked about in the beginning, if you are a believer, one who has been saved by Christ, you are a witness to the saving power, the joy, and peace of the gospel. The term witness is so crucial because this isn't some subjective, wishy-washy, feel-goodery. Our faith is not a blind leap like so many want to make it out to be. Our faith is not in hoping it'll all work out. Hoping that I'm a good person. Hoping that God is real. Wishful thinking. There's no blind leap in Christianity. No, a witness faithfully tells people what they've seen, plain and simple. They tell people what they've seen in a courtroom where it's legally binding. Our faith is found in fact, biblical facts first and foremost, then proven in history, then in logic, and finally in our experiences. Our faith is proven in the Bible, in history, in reason, and in our experiences. And it's been proven again and again. Christianity is the most intellectually robust faith there is. I promise you that. You are a witness to the fact that you were once in sin, living life on your own little throne, wanting things your way, no matter how nice or good it looked on the outside, rejecting the love and authority of your Creator. You are a witness to the fact that at some point you became aware of your sin, that you were an enemy of God in need of forgiveness and salvation from His coming wrath for sin. You are a witness to the fact that you discovered through the Bible and other believers witnessing to you that God had provided exactly what you needed. Forgiveness, salvation, and a way to be at peace with God through the coming of His Son Jesus and His sacrificial death on the cross and subsequent resurrection. You are a witness to the fact that when you believed this truly, when you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus, and we would say this all happened by grace through God's sovereignty, that at that time, that moment, your life was changed. And that you haven't gone back to the way things were, certainly not to that extreme. There is a difference between stumbling and sinful lifestyle. You are a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just that it happened, but that it changes lives. That it transforms hearts. It breaks cycles of poverty, addiction, abuse, and sin because Jesus sets us free from our sinful nature through the gospel. You are a witness to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. That's what gospel means. That it is the most amazing and important news there was ever to report. You are a witness to this, believer. And it's not subjective. It's not subjective. It is a fact. As a believer, we are to follow what Jesus commanded out of love for Him, John 14, 15. The greatest commandments are to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves, Luke 10:27. So we are to tell others about the gospel. We are to be witnessing, sharing our testimonies of the gospel because Jesus commanded it. So if we love Jesus, we will do this because he told us to. We will do this because he told us to. But I want to appeal to your heart, your compassion a bit more. If you love your neighbor as yourself, if you truly love others, you will be a witness sharing your testimony of the power and peace of the gospel with them out of love and concern for them. Because we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the difference between life and death. Ephesians 2. Those who do not believe are still under threat of the wrath of God, being condemned to hell because Jesus' sacrifice is not yet applied to them. Jesus spoke of this himself often. The place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you love your unbelieving neighbor? And by neighbor, I really mean anyone that you have a relationship with. Do you love them? Because God certainly does. Jesus died for them. Romans 10:13-15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You have the good news, Christian. How beautiful are your feet. You have the key to eternal life of sinless bliss in heaven and a present life of joy, peace, and true satisfaction where everything else will leave us empty. And you are a witness to that fact. If you are a believer, I am a witness to that fact. I've chased all sorts of things that all left me empty, and I am a witness to the fact that Jesus satisfied when nothing else did. You know the way to salvation. You know the way to salvation. You know the path, and it's straight. It's not complicated. Where there's no more second guessing, no more fear of death. You have the key to no more fear of death. The most loving thing that you can do for those you love is to share this good news with them. Maybe that sounds daunting. And perhaps this mission that Jesus gave the apostles sounded daunting to them. But that is why the Holy Spirit and Pentecost is so important. Jesus says, we receive power from the Holy Spirit to testify to the gospel. We are empowered as witnesses through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So maybe everything I said to you sounds scary, maybe it sounds chastising, but it's not meant to be that, because God did not give us this enormous global task of cosmic eternal proportions and then just left us to figure it out for ourselves. He gave us himself inside of us. He put himself in us. He is with us wherever we go. And Jesus assured the disciples in Luke 12:11-12. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is Jesus giving an example, an extreme one, that will come true, actually, in the book of Acts, but giving an example of the Spirit's empowerment. This empowerment is one reason why the last portion of our passage is so important. Looking at verse 9 to the end. And when he had said these things, Jesus, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The last thing Jesus said to his apostles while on earth, which must mean it's pretty important, was to remain in Jerusalem to wait for the Spirit's empowerment so that they could be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then outward to Judea and Samaria, which is the immediate surrounding region, and then to the end of the earth. And that is the exact pattern we see as we make our way through Acts. And then he's lifted up before them to the point that the apostles are craning their neck, and finally a cloud takes them from their sight. And clouds often kind of symbolize God's presence in the Bible, by the way. We call this the ascension of Jesus, where he ascended to heaven, returning to his home, and took his rightful, deserved place at the right hand of the Father, having defeated sin, death, and Satan at the cross and resurrection. To be clear, this scene does not mean that heaven, where God dwells most fully, is up in the sky somewhere or out in space waiting to be discovered by a satellite or something. It's not like we've been looking and just haven't found it, and it's there just waiting. No. The Bible tells us that there is a spiritual world all around us with much activity, really, like a spiritual war going on between the likes of angels and demons that we cannot see. The heavenly places where Jesus now reigns in his risen bodily form is in this spiritual realm. Now, we don't tend to give the ascension much attention. Rhyme, not intentional. I just could not think of a better word. And Luke is the only writer to highlight it. But the ascension is important for a few reasons, and probably more than what I'm giving you. So first, as I just mentioned, it affirms the Father's satisfaction with Jesus' sacrifice for sin. What I mean by that is if Jesus going to the cross had not been sufficient or satisfactory to pay for the sin of all believers of all time, the Father could not welcome Jesus back into his presence and could not give him the throne at his right hand. Because he could not dwell with him, the sin had not been atoned. Now, the resurrection proved that as well, but the ascension seals it. It seals the Father's approval of Jesus' work, of his Jesus' earthly work. The ascension, therefore, is very good news for us. It means that Jesus' work was complete. It was finished. Second, the Bible makes clear that from his ascended place at the right hand of the Father, Jesus continues to intercede and advocate for us as our great high priest. These are things Jesus is doing for us now, in the present moment. We tend to think that Jesus kind of did his thing and now he's kind of just hanging out with the Father waiting to return, just some big countdown clock in heaven or something, just kind of waiting for his time. That couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus is interceding to the Father on our behalf. Now, Dane Ortlund, I think, has a very helpful quote on kind of defining what that intercession looks like. This is from his book, Gentle and Lowly, which we recommended some time ago. Fantastic book if you have never read it on Christ and Christ's relationship to us. So he writes, Christ's present heavenly intercession on our behalf is a reflection of the fullness and victory and completeness of his earthly work, not a reflection of anything lacking in his earthly work, because his intercession is between us and the Father. He's representing us to the Father. So there could be that temptation to think, well, does that mean that his sacrifice wasn't enough and that he's having to kind of keep making a case for us and kind of filling in gaps? No. It's not a reflection of anything lacking in his earthly work. The atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment-by-moment application of his atoning work. Does that make sense? It's the moment-by-moment application of that atoning work. Kind of final is that great high priest constantly looking back at, I did that. That has been paid for. That is sufficient. And is moment-by-moment, every day, on behalf of all believers. That is one of the major benefits and reasons for the need of the ascension. Third, John 14:2 tells us that Jesus is now preparing a place for us all in the Father's house. Now, what that means or looks like, we are not told, but it is obviously important enough that he must return to prepare us for the next life. Finally, the ascension was necessary to send the Spirit. It was necessary to be able for Pentecost to happen. Now, we are not told why the risen Jesus could not stay on earth and send the Spirit. We're never told that. No one asks. We're not given that information. So if you ask, so why couldn't they both be on earth at the same time? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. The Bible does not tell us. We are simply told that this is so, that it simply could not happen. It cannot be. John 16:7. Nevertheless, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples again. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So for the Spirit to be sent, Jesus is saying, I must go. I must ascend. The ascension is apparently necessary for the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the sending of the Spirit is crucial to God's sovereign plan to advance his kingdom and spreading his gospel of salvation. His presence now is multiplied exponentially in the sending and indwelling of the Spirit. As a result of having the Helper, we get to participate in God's salvation work as being empowered witnesses. So he has gotten to disseminate his presence to all of his believers, multiplying his presence around the world exponentially. So once again, we are called to go. We are witnesses and called to testify to what we have seen in the gospel. We are faithful witnesses showing and telling the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly in the hopes that we may make more joyful, passionate disciples through which Jesus' glorious name is magnified more and more in River Falls, in the St. Croix Valley, and to the end of the earth. We do this endlessly around the world and across all of time while we wait for Jesus to return the way that he came. We are not to stare up at the sky, waiting. We are to get to work. Hence the angels' mild rebuke again. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? That's, looking into heaven. It's kind of this idea that they were just kind of, their eyes were fixed, just kind of staring upward. Why do you stand gazing into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We are to get to work while we wait for him to return. And we don't know when Jesus will come back. But honestly, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that we don't know, because it keeps us expectant, keeps us waiting expectantly, but it also keeps us urgent. It keeps us working too. If you knew the day that Jesus would return, you tell a child, you tell your children, like, hey, I need you to be ready to go by 5 o'clock. What happens at noon? Nothing. What happens at 2? Nothing. What happens at 4:50? Chaos. Chaos. Well, they get ready for the last 10 minutes, finally doing what you needed them to do to get ready to go. Now, not all children are like that, but if we knew that Jesus was coming in June of 2027, we would have all kind of, I've got this figured out. I can do this. No, and the last month would start and we'd all urgently start telling everyone that Jesus is coming. It is good for us that we do not know, so that we are expectant and urgent. Being a witness to the gospel can be difficult. It can be scary. You may fear rejection. You may fear loss of friendship or relationship. You may fear hostility, even loss of a job or status, perhaps. But I ask, is Jesus worth it? I ask, is Jesus worth it? Is the eternal soul of your friend, neighbor, coworker, family member worth it? If you love them, it is 100% worth any cost. Love is putting the needs of another ahead of your own, and what greater need is there than salvation and life with Christ? Is your own soul worth it? Or is it worth denying Christ for the sake of status or money? Or friendship, or preserving something, or save face? If you don't want to witness at all, then I ask you to check your heart, because it is cold and it is hard, and pray that the Lord would soften it. We are to love even our enemies, and this is the chief way we witness to them. If we love our enemies, we share the gospel with them. What better way is there to love them? It's not sharing our get-rich-quick schemes or parenting tips, though those may be helpful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most essential news there is to report. The word translated witness, maybe you've heard this before, is martus, where we get the English word martyr, typically meaning someone who dies for their faith. Many Christian witnesses, especially these earliest ones, became martyrs for the message they preached, for the facts they testified to. People told them to stop talking about Jesus, and they said, I can't. I cannot. I will not. Do to me what you must. And they did. A lot. Death. Torture. Why did they do that? Why would they do that unless they thought it was the most important news in the world? That they could verify, that they had seen with their eyes. Why would they be willing to go through all of that? Why would they be willing to be tortured, burned alive, crucified, and any other number of excruciating deaths? Because it was worth it to them for the world to know Christ and his salvation. It was worth it to them. Brothers and sisters, I don't say these things to you to shame you, but to bolden you, to bolden me, to encourage you. You don't need to have all the answers. You don't need to have all the Bible memorized. The apostles certainly didn't. You have God, the Holy Spirit, in you. You have God, the Holy Spirit, in you, ready to give you the words and tone to speak when you share the gospel. He's ready. He's ready to help you. It doesn't need to be done all at once. It often takes time and is shared little bit by little bit at a time while the relationship is built as well. And pray for those to share with. Pray for the Lord to lead you to the right time. Pray for the Lord to give the words, and pray for the heart of the one hearing that the gospel would fall on fertile soil. Witnessing is not something you do by your own strength. It is woven into who you are as God's child. He has made you for the task and will give you all that you need. Be the witness you already are. Be the witness you already are to the fact that the gospel is the greatest news in the history of the world because you have experienced its goodness yourself. Would you pray with me? Lord, I know this task. I know this part of our identity to be a witness may bring us fear or anxiety, or may bring us shame as I speak of it, that maybe they feel like I haven't done enough. I haven't shared enough. Lord, I pray against shame. I pray that your grace would pour into every one of our hearts in this room. But that grace wouldn't also lead us to say, to excuse ourselves. That you would empower us, that you would invite us to pray for the boldness that we need, the courage that we need to be the witnesses you have made us to be. We know that every day there are people here in this town, in our schools, in our neighborhoods that could hear the gospel, that think they know who Jesus is and just don't have the information right. Or they have some caricature of you in their mind, twisted by the world and their experiences. Give us the courage to pray and to speak and to trust that when we speak, that you are with us, that you, Holy Spirit, are behind those words, that you will strengthen our hearts, and that you will soften the hearts of those listening. We pray more than anything that you would add to the number, day by day, those who are being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ here in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. May we be excited. May you build excitement in us that we get to be a part of this, the privilege it is to be a witness, to plant seeds, and to get to watch you grow them. Give us the earnestness, give us the urgency, and keep us expectant for your second coming, Lord. I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.